Father, we want to bless your name and we want to thank you and worship you again and exalt you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, as you begin to explore in our hearts principles of worship, we ask that you would open us up again to you. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, spirits to receive, wills to obey, hearts to understand. We ask that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we'd know the spirit of revelation in our midst. And we want to bless you. Father, we ask that you would challenge us in areas where we've fallen short. We ask that you would inspire us to new things. We ask that you would empower us by your spirit to step into realms of worship that we've never dared step into before, that we might experience you at a higher level. Because, Father, we know that you're searching for those that worship you in spirit and in truth. And, Lord, we're going to ask that you would do what it takes in us to bring us to that place where you purify our spirits, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I started in your notes with John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. They should be in your notes. It's Jesus with the woman at the well, and it's kind of an interesting thing, I think, that what Jesus did, the question that that woman had for him, the very first question she asked him was about worship. He revealed himself to her as a prophet. We're all familiar with the passage of Scripture where he sees the woman at the well and he says, "Give me a drink," and she says she went and got water for him, and he said, "Well, if you knew what I was really talking about, then you would ask and I'd give you living water." And then he said to her, "Go find your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "That's right, you've had five." And she said, "Oh, I think you might be a prophet." She kind of figured it out after he read her mail. And the next question that she asked him, she talked about worship. And Jesus said this. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now that's exciting to me, to know that there is a kind of person that God himself is seeking out. I spent a lot of years looking for him. But I realized one day that he is actually looking for a certain kind of person. And I suspect that if God starts looking for something, he's probably big enough to find it, whatever it is he's looking for. So I sort of changed my focus from trying to seek God to discovering what is it to be a worshiper in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, to worship God in spirit and in truth? Because if I can find out what the essence of pure spiritual worship really is, then I will be one that God is seeking after. All right? So what we want to discover as we study the principles of worship is, what is it really pure spiritual biblical worship in spirit and in truth? And the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about what it isn't. Because there are a lot of misconceptions, I think, in the body of Christ about what worship involves and about what it is. All right? So I'm going to share a few misconceptions. And the first misconception that I want to share is that music is worship. Or that music or that worship must involve music. Must include music. Because I know that a lot of people, when they hear the word worship, almost instantly equate it with the songs that we sing and the musical expression. Now, I want to be very quick to say that a musical expression of praise is important, it's powerful, it's biblical. I believe it's essential and necessary for each of us to release ourselves in praise to God, and that's a very important part of worship, but that's not what worship is. In fact, I looked up the word worship, and the word that is mostly translated worship, we'll get to this in a minute, so you don't have to scribble it in now. We'll get to it in your notes. But the worship is shaka, the Hebrew word that is most frequently translated worship, and it appears 166 times in the Old Testament. And the first 100 times that it shows up, it is not in any context having to do with any music whatsoever. There's no reference really to any musical activity involved with that word until about 2 Chronicles and about David's day. Is about when we began to see the introduction of a musical expression involved with worship. But for the first 100 or so references in Scripture, it mostly refers to either offering sacrifice before God or prostrating oneself before the Lord, bowing down before Him. All right, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Because the Scripture very clearly differentiates between music and worship. It's interesting that it says that they sang and they worshiped. They worshiped and they played instruments. You find in the passages where music is included, you'll find the word worship, that they worshiped and they praised. They worshiped and they sang. They worshiped and they played instruments. And the Scripture differentiates between the two things. And I think it's really important for us to understand that. Because worship is about something much deeper than just singing songs or making music. All right? Now, here's the second misconception. Because many of us understand that it doesn't have to involve music. But sometimes we have this misconception that we kind of confuse the expressions of our love for God for worship. In other words, we're aware that it's not necessarily musical, but we will tend to see, you know, if I'm lifting my hands to the Lord, I am worshiping Him. If I'm dancing before Him, I'm worshiping Him. If I'm clapping my hands to Him, I am worshiping Him. In other words, we tend to focus on the expression of the worship as opposed to the person that we're worshiping. And I hope to make this a little bit clearer as I move on. Please don't misunderstand. Please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that clapping cannot be an act of worship. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it isn't necessarily worship. Just because you're clapping doesn't mean you're worshiping God. But you can worship God with the clap of the hands. Does that make any sense? Okay, I want to make sure we differentiate between these things, because I've been in services before where I was saying, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name, and I wonder who's winning the game. And I wonder if my roast is burning in the oven as I'm sacrificing myself before the Lord and my heart's just not in it. All right? So I want to make sure that we understand that the expression of worship isn't necessarily worship. The third misconception I want to look at. After having said that the expression of the worship isn't necessarily worship, that its worship is an attitude of the heart, there's another misconception that on the other side of that that says, well, as long as I'm worshiping in my heart, there is no need for me to express it outwardly. In other words, one of the misconceptions is that worship doesn't need to be expressed. And the way I can describe this, the only way I can think about describing this, is that the best that I can understand that worship is it's about expressing my love to my God. It's really the pouring out of one's heart and the expressing of love for God. You know, I could buy my wife flowers and tell her I love her and do errands for her, but if my heart wasn't in it, it wouldn't mean a whole lot to her. If she thought I was just doing it to placate her, or if she thought I was just doing it because I was obligated to her, or because I was trying to get her to do something for me, it wouldn't mean much to her, would it? And sometimes we approach our worship like that. We'll go through the motions and give the expressions, but it doesn't mean much to God. Now, the flip side of that is I can love her deeply, but if I don't express it, if I don't say it, if I don't show it, if I don't demonstrate it, our relationship is going to have a wall in it. And it'll hurt. See, worship's about a relationship with the Lord. And one of the misconceptions is, A, I can just do all the stuff and it doesn't matter how much my heart's in it. Or B, as long as I love him in my heart, I don't have to demonstrate it. I think in either case, those attitudes grieve the heart of God. I believe he delights in the expression of his children in worship, okay? Good. Misconception D, all right, is this. Is that worship is an act of blind obedience. Now, I'm not saying that obedience isn't an act of worship. But I have known, in fact, I've done this before. Have you ever gone into a worship service and you were just ticked off at the world and the last thing you wanted to do was bless God and get involved in the worship service, but you did it anyway because you gritted your teeth and went in and just out of blind obedience decided I'm going to worship God and then kind of went out feeling pretty good because you worshiped God, even though you were kind of all the time. But I was obedient, bless God, and I know obedience is better than sacrifice, bless God, so he's receiving this as a worship unto him, bless God. You ever done that? Come on now, be honest. Am I the only guy that does that? Be honest now. Okay, there is kind of this misconception that God loves it as long as you're just operating out of obedience. Now, I believe that there is an element of that, that God does delight in obedience. And there is an element of setting your will to worship. But it's a setting of the will to surrender the heart, not a setting of the will to go through the motions. All right? And the last misconception is that praise and worship are synonymous. That praise and worship are synonymous, meaning that they're the same thing. It's interesting because we're going to talk about the seven Hebrew words for praise later on in the course. All right? And I see some amused looks on people's faces. Now, I'm not going to say that praise isn't an active part of our worship. It's very important, and we'll talk about praise. I think it's a powerful key for every believer. It unlocks some incredible doors. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and we enter his courts with praise. Praise is an integral part of our worship, but praise itself is different from worship. Because I can praise somebody and say they did a wonderful job and say, wow, that was really cool the way you did that. I appreciated all that you've done and still hold my heart at a tremendous distance from the individual that I am praising. Can I not? And I think as we begin to discover and as we begin to look at the fundamental elements of what worship is really about, we'll find out that you cannot hold your heart back from God and worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't do it. Because part of worshiping in spirit and in truth is being in total and complete surrender to the object of your worship, to the person you're worshiping. In other words, you can praise without actually entering into that deep place where you've given your all, where you've broken the alabaster box of your heart and poured your treasure out at his feet. You can praise without doing that. But I don't believe that you can worship without some sort of expression of praise coming out of your mouth. Because when your heart's broken before the Lord, all you'll want to do is bless his name and lift him up and talk about how wonderful he is and magnify him and exalt him and surrender your body and give yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of, in some translations, worship. All right. Now that we've kind of touched on some of the misconceptions, let's talk a little bit more about what it is. I've given you a couple of definitions. Webster, Noah Webster, one of my heroes when it comes to defining things. He says this, the worship is showing honor or reverence to a divine being or supernatural power, to regard with great, even extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. Which I like. I think it's a great definition. Let's look at the Old English word. In fact, the Old English word, you guys probably know this better than I do. The Old English word, the word worship, derived from the Old English word worth-ship. Two words, worth and ship, together. Actually, I think before that it was actually worth and Skype in some previous language before that. But the Old English, worth-ship, which literally means the ascribing of value or worth to the object of our worship. The ascribing of value or worth to the object of our worship. And this is one of my favorite definitions. This is just a quote right out of Dr. Pickett's newest book called Worship Him. She says this, "The biblical pattern of worship is based on the surrender of the heart to the lordship of Christ. Without the heart reality of obedience and submission to the Word of God, we will never experience true worship in spirit and truth. According to the scriptural pattern, this is the fundamental essence of worship. I bow my heart before God Almighty and acknowledge His supreme lordship over my life. The divine essence of worship is realized through total surrender of the worshiper to the one worshiped. Only as we choose to acknowledge God in all our ways and give Him control of our lives and destinies can we become true worshipers of God." I love that definition. And I think as we go a little bit deeper, we'll see that indeed that was the pattern and the lifestyle of all the people in the scriptures that we look to and see that God met with and God honored and God blessed and God used. The characteristics of their lives, of all the patriarchs, was that they had given everything to Him. Start with the call to worship. Man was created with an inherent need to worship. How many of you know that you were created to serve? We get to choose this day who we serve, but you cannot walk through life without serving somebody or something. You cannot do it. We were created to respond out of service. Now, most of us tend to want to serve me right here. Yeah? Some will openly serve other false gods, but we were created inherently with the need to serve, with the need to worship. You start seeing that inherent understanding of worship and sacrifice right with Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel brought offerings before the Lord. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's worship seen throughout the entire Old Testament. Number one, it's seen in the patterns of individual lives. That's what's number one in your notes under B. Is that it's seen, worship, that worship is seen throughout the lives of individuals. You see Noah in Genesis 8, where he gives that offering to God, where he begins to offer sacrifices to God. And you see Noah called and drawn out and separated out by God because he had lived a life that was pleasing to God, was the reason that God chose him out. And you see Noah offering sacrifice. You see Abram in Genesis chapter 14, giving of his tithes to Melchizedek. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that because I think that was a very key event in Abram's life. And it doesn't sound a whole lot like that. It has much to do with usually what we think of when we think about worship. But I really believe that that was one of the fundamental, one of the very key events in history that opened Abram up to where he could really be the one that God selected out to be the father of nations, the father of many. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Secondly, you see worship in the Old Testament through the commandments of God. That's number two in your notes. You see worship demonstrated through the commandments of God as He gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle. He said, this is how I want you to worship me. Build this tabernacle. This is the pattern. Come to me. Also, when he established the priesthood, he said, this is the way the priesthood is going to work, and this is the way I want the priesthood to operate. In other words, God commanded man's worship. Not only was it demonstrated in the lives of men, but God laid out the pattern for which he desired man to worship him. He made it fairly plain in the tabernacle and the priesthood. Thirdly, there are some just whole books of the Bible that show the picture of worship. Ruth is such a beautiful book that talks about the kinsman redeemer and about the one who's gone in to see her King Boaz and preparing herself to be received by her kinsman redeemer. What a beautiful picture of worship, her desire to make herself worthy and to make herself ready for her husbandman. The Song of Solomon's a beautiful book of worship about the way the bridegroom desires his bride. It's a beautiful picture. The book of Psalms is filled with just lifting up and ascribing worth and value to the Lord God. Some just books of Bible. You see worship in all different ways, the whole concept. And I want to talk just a little now about how Jesus put worship in the New Testament. See, the New Testament speaks about worship as well, and we've already talked about John chapter 4, where Jesus said that God was looking for worshipers. But Jesus said several other times, Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was being tempted on the mountain, and Satan was trying to get Jesus to bow down and worship him. Jesus said, away with you, Satan, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Mark 12:29. This is involving the Pharisees that came to Jesus and were trying to test him and say, which one is the greatest commandment? And I think Jesus so clearly capsulized the imperative of pure biblical worship when he said this, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, there are no other commandments greater than these. In other words, Jesus said the most important thing, the most important thing, the thing that sums up all of what was written in the laws and the prophets, basically, in a nutshell, describes worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and express that outwardly. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that has a lot to do with, because whatsoever you do to the least of the brethren, you've done it to him. In other words, it's an expression first of your love for the Lord, and out of that love for the Lord, you will love people because he does. Because he does. As you worship him, your heart will become like his, and that'll be expressed outwardly. So the fundamental thing, I think, in worship, according to Jesus, the first commandment, the most important commandment, was that total expression of love with all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your heart and all of your strength. If I'm gut level honest with you, I haven't arrived there yet. Have you? I still find areas in myself where I don't dance with all of my might. When I even bother to get my feet off the floor in an effort to express my love for him. Somehow it's very difficult sometimes for me to get all my emotions involved, which is part of my soul, you know. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And if we're to love him with all our soul, I don't have any problem at all with people getting highly emotional in their worship. It's a part of their soul, and I believe we were called to love the Lord with all of our soul and get our emotions involved. We're going to talk about some hindrances to worship as we close tonight, and then we're going to do a little more loving the Lord. All right, but first, I just want to real briefly go through some of the words that were used in Scripture, just so we can say we did this. And so when you hear these words, you'll kind of realize that you've heard them before and what they mean. The most frequently translated word in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shaka. I've already mentioned that. And this is what it really means. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before a superior, or before God, or before a false god, or before an angel. To prostrate oneself. That's the most frequently translated word, worship. The word shaka. And literally it means to prostrate oneself. But it's also been been translated worship 99 times. 31 times it was translated bow. 18 times it was translated bow down. To give, how do you pronounce this? Obeisance? How do you pronounce that? Okay, well, I'm hearing several different pronunciations, so however you pronounce it, that's the word. It's translated that way 9 times. To give reverence, it's translated 5 times. 3 times it's translated fall down. Once it's translated stoop. Twice it's translated themselves. And once it's translated crouch. And 3 times there are miscellaneous translations in the King James Version of the Bible. Okay. That's just, if you're ever in a Bible trivia, playing a Bible trivia game, you can say, hey, I know that. Assuming you'll ever find that question. Okay, well, never mind. All right, the second most frequent word is actually in Aramaic. In the book of Daniel, this word was always translated worship. It's the word pronounced sigid, I think. It's an Aramaic word. It's only used 12 times, all in the book of Daniel. But again, it means to prostrate oneself, to do homage, to prostrate oneself. In other words, there's a picture in both the Hebrew and the Aramaic of falling down before, bowing down before, prostrating oneself before. Oh, do I want to maybe spell those? Well, okay. Shaka, if you want the spelling, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, which, of course, isn't the Hebrew spelling because the Hebrew has a totally different alphabet. But the English transliteration, S-H-A-C-H-A-H. And the Aramaic one, you'll really like this because the way they spell it in the concordance is C. All right, now how many of you have email addresses? Such and such at, that little at sign comes after the C, at G-I-D, which I think is a substitute for some vowel or some vowel sound that is not common to the English language. Because some of those Aramaic Middle Eastern languages have vowel sounds that English can't pronounce or can't transliterate. So that's why I didn't start off to spell it to begin with. But anyhow, that's the Aramaic word. There's also 3 other Hebrew words that are translated worship. 5 times to show up in, there's one that's abad that shows up in 2 Kings 5 times. That more frequently is translated serve or do service or servant. There's the Hebrew word one time, panim, is one time translated worship. But more frequently when it shows up, it means before or in front of or in the presence of, is how it's usually translated. But one time, that is translated worship. And the Hebrew word atzab, one time in the book of Jeremiah, is translated worship. But normally, and this is an interesting one, normally that word is translated grieve. A-T-S-A-B is the way it's spelled in my concordance. But again, remember, Hebrew has a whole different set of letters and alphabets. So all of these, the best we can do with them is an English kind of phonetic spelling anyway. That's an interesting one, and I don't understand quite where the translators decided to translate that one worship when most of the time it's translated grieve. But you just thought it would be interesting for you to know that it's in there. All right, now let's look at the New Testament. The word that's translated worship in the New Testament. The most common one is the Greek word proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, proskuneo. Do I need to spell it again? Yeah, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. It occurs 60 times in the New Testament, and it is always translated worship. That's the only way it's translated. That word's not translated any other way in the New Testament. And this is what it means. Literally, it means to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand. I think that is so cool. How many of you have dogs or know somebody who has a dog? And it doesn't matter what you do to the dog. As soon as you come home, that dog is just so excited to see its master that it will, if you haven't trained him well, and some people will say properly, I'm not sure that proper training is actually kind of putting a lid on all his excitement and joy and love and enthusiasm and all of that. But don't you love the way a dog will just pour himself all over his master when his master comes home? And all he wants to do is just lick his hand and lick all over his face if he can. You know how dogs do that? That's really the literal picture of the word proskuneo that's translated worship in the New Testament. That fervency and that excitement and that unbridled passion to just kiss all over like a dog does his master. And I think that's kind of cool. It's what it literally means. Among the Orientals or the Persians, it also has the picture of falling upon the knees and touching the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Among the Oriental cultures, that's what the word, I mean, according to Strong, and no, I think I got this from Thayer's Greek lexicon, is I think the one I've got on my computer. Says among the Orientals to fall on the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Anyhow, proskuneo, that's the one that's translated worship the most frequently in the New Testament. There's a couple others that are translated worship. One of them is sebomai. It's a Greek word. It's translated worship 6 times. Literally means to revere, to approach with reverence, S-E-B-O-M-A-I, if you want a spelling for it, S-E-B-O-M-A-I. To serve, to revere, to serve, or to minister to. And that's 6 times as translated worship. There are 8 other Greek words that are translated worship in the New Testament. If you want them, I'll give them to you later, because there's no point in taking time, because those 8 words, each of those only shows up 1 time, 1 other time in the New Testament. If you're really interested in those and you really like these kind of word studies, I have them here, but I don't feel like we ought to go through them. Because I want to talk, there's another one, a Greek word, and I can't figure out why I can't find it in my notes. It's because it's latreuo is the one I was looking for. Because it was translated 3 times, and for some reason I can't find it in my notes or what I did with it. But I just happen to know that latreuo is a Greek word that's translated 4 times. It's translated worship. Most of the other times, it's translated serve or service. It's latreuo, I think, is how you spell it. And 4 times, it's translated worship. And part of the reason I know that is because, you know, Romans 12:1. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable latreia, service. In some passages, in some translations of the scriptures, it says, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that's the Greek word that's used in that passage right there, service. Okay, briefly going to talk about the first time each one of these are mentioned, because that's important. How many of you know that the first time you see a principle, you can begin to see where God is revealing a truth? The first time it shows up. I'd encourage you guys to go through Genesis. It's a great book. It's the seedbed of all the scripture. Every cardinal doctrine in the rest of the Bible can be found in the book of Genesis, originating in Genesis. You can see where God started it and began it. The first place that Shekah as worship, the first place the word shows up, is with Abraham in Genesis 18:2. I think that's in your notes. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he, Shekah, bowed himself to the ground. Okay, that's the first mention of it. But I want to talk just a little bit about a sequence of events that took place in Abram's life that I think are very key and very critical. I talked a little bit earlier about Abram showing the sacrifice of paying his tithes to Melchizedek. I believe that that's what started the sequence of events that brought Abram from the place where he was just a guy like you and me to a place where, when he saw the Lord, he was willing to just totally throw himself on the ground down before him and give him his all. I think some changes had to happen in his life. Interestingly enough, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, his name wasn't Abraham. His name was Abram. And some of you know from the last class, I think, when we talked about God's eternal plan, we talked about God changing his name and changing his nature when he cut covenant with Abram, which is part of that transition. But I think the giving of the tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a really important truth. Abram, without any prompting, apparently, this had a great victory, and he made the decision to give a tenth of everything that he had to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's an interesting guy. I looked up his name in Scripture. You know, he only shows up twice in the Old Testament. Two times. It's right there where Abram paid his tithe to Melchizedek. And then it shows up in Psalm 100, I think, Psalm 110. Was the only other Old Testament reference to Melchizedek, and that's when David was prophesying that Jesus would come and would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews spends three chapters trying to describe who this Melchizedek guy was. I think that's really interesting, that he shows up once when Abraham paid him tithe. That's when he first showed up, and Abraham gave of all that was his substance, gave of his substance to Melchizedek. And I believe that that was a very significant event. In fact, Hebrews 5 says that he's called by God as high priest, talking about Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom, the author says, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That's what he was saying in Hebrews. In fact, he goes on to say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles, the first principles, the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food, and about that in the last class. But that was the context in which the writer of Hebrews said that. He said, it's very difficult to explain to you the significance of Melchizedek and who this guy is. Because his name means, my king is righteousness, or king of righteousness. In other words, somehow Abram recognized the king of righteousness, and somehow he gave without any prompting. He wasn't under the law. In fact, he was years and years and years before the law. I don't believe that he had any teachers that said, if you really want to walk with God, you got to pay your tithe now. Come on. He wasn't in a church where the pastor preached on giving every Sunday. He just was so sold out to this high priest that he knew was the king of righteousness that he gave what he had to him. I believe that's very significant.
I think that's the key that actually opened his life to be the first person in the scriptures to which the word worship applied. See, what happened after that, after he gave himself, the first event was the giving of his tithes to Melchizedek, the first part of the sequence. In Genesis 15, and that chapter, the next thing that happened was God cut covenant with Abraham and changed his name. Well, he didn't change his name yet. But God cut covenant with him. And you find Abram, again, offering sacrifice in Genesis 15. And God reaffirming his promise and saying, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Why did he pick Abram? I think it had to do with Abram's willingness to give all that he had, to give of himself. Well, and then Abram made some mistakes. Genesis 16 talks about Ishmael. That was the next part of the process. The next part of the sequence of events was he went out and tried to do it in his own strength. He tried to make God's plan happen. And it didn't work. But still, he came to a place where he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then the fourth part of the sequence, in Genesis 17, God met with him and changed his name and changed his character. Genesis 18 starts out with, he had an encounter with the Lord, and he worshiped. He bowed himself down before those three guys. Now, I believe that all of that came to pass, and God chose Abram to be the one to begin to demonstrate pure spiritual worship. I believe it started way back when Abram said, I'm going to give everything I have. Actually, he didn't give everything he had. He only gave a tenth of what he had. But it was a huge amount. And I don't believe he was doing it out of obligation. He was doing it out of a genuine, sincere desire. I want to give the King of Righteousness. I want to give to him. I want to give back what he's given me. So I think Abram realized that his wealth, his victory, was overseen by God. Now, the first mention of proskuneo also includes an interesting thing. It includes giving. The first mention of proskuneo, the Greek word, in the New Testament is in Matthew 2. Verse 2, the first time you see the word worship. Here's these wise men, coming, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And their expression of worship says that they fell down and worshiped, opened their treasures, and gave gifts to him. Now, I want to translate that into the spiritual realm because I don't believe that God shows us anything in the natural that doesn't translate into the realm of the spirit. See, I believe we have a treasure in an earthen vessel. And I believe that if we're really going to fall down and worship him, we will do the same thing as those wise men. We will open our treasures and we will give him gifts. We will give him all that we have and all that we are. See, I believe that the scripture teaches that the fundamental element of pure biblical worship is giving. In one word, it's giving. It's giving of A, your possessions, offering your sacrifice, if you will, giving up of your trust. I trust you, God, more than I trust in my possessions. And I will give them willingly because I trust in you more than I trust in them. In fact, I think that's what Jesus was really addressing when he addressed the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. You remember that rich young ruler? Asking, good teacher, what must I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's really interesting to me what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, why are you calling me good? No one's good but one, that's God. And then he said this, you know the commandments. He said, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Those are the commandments that Jesus quoted to him. How many of them did he quote? Six. And you realize that the Ten Commandments, there was ten. Otherwise, we wouldn't call them the Ten Commandments. But Jesus only quoted six of them to this guy. And the guy said, well, you know, I've kept all of those since my youth. And Jesus said, I love it, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. See, the reason I think that's so significant is the six commandments that Jesus told that rich young ruler, quoted to him, were the last six. And if you know the commandments well, you'll know that the first four have to do with this relationship, and the last six have to do with this one. The first four have to do with how we relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then the last six have to do with how we interact with man. Don't defraud, and don't bear false witness, and don't cheat and steal and covet, and you're right? And I think that's what Jesus was dealing with that rich young ruler. You haven't got the worship straight. You still trust in your goods. You still trust in your possessions. And until that's sorted, until you've come to the place where those things, where God is more important to you than those things, you'll never really inherit eternal life. That's what I think Jesus was telling. Honestly, I think what Jesus was dealing with was worship. You're worshiping your money, son, not your God. He wasn't dealing with the outward expression. He was dealing with this thing. All right. Secondly, giving up of your will. Talking about giving up of your possessions was first. Giving up of your will is second. That's obedience. That's learning and praying and sweating and choosing the walk that Jesus chose when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, your will. Thirdly, it's the giving up of your heart. Submission. Yielding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Sister Pickett used to say it this way. The keys to walking in pure biblical worship is simple. Yield, trust, and obey. Yield, trust, and obey. Now this is interesting because none of this really has to do with music. And I know that sometimes when we come to a worship class and the principles of worship class, we're here because we're interested in how we can use music to express all of that. And we'll talk about that, I promise, because music is a rich, rich expression of all of that. But if your music is not coming from a place where all you want is to give yourself to him, and all you are and all you have and all you'll ever be, you'll be no more than a song leader. You'll never be a worship leader. You can lead singing without leading worship. It can happen. I know. I've been there. Done that. Bought the t-shirt. And I'm praying that he'll take the t-shirt away. All right. I think the next statement in your notes is why the big deal? Why am I going on about this like I am? And the reason is because often we believe that we are to offer our expressions to the Lord, to perform for him, to dance for him, or to play music for him, when worship is really intended to be an offering of ourselves to him. That's what he intended it to be, an offering of ourselves to him. Now here's the cool part about all of that. You don't have to be a musician to offer yourself to the Lord. You don't have to have a great singing voice. You don't have to play an instrument. In fact, the only biblical admonition anywhere in there about how well you need to be able to sing is to make a joyful noise before the Lord. It's the only one I can find. Yeah? If you've got hands, clap them. If you've got a breath, praise Him. Use your breath to give it to Him. We're going to talk next week about the sacrifice of praise. We're going to talk about some of the fundamental elements of sacrifice, what God called for biblically for our sacrifice to be. And I think this is going to set a whole bunch of you free, I hope, I trust. Because God doesn't really care how good it sounds. That's not what He's after. God wanted good music, He'd turn on the radio. And He'd get a whole lot better than He gets from most of us. Yeah, thank you, Jamie. There's some stuff on the radio that I'm not sure God would even want to listen to. In fact, I'm certain of that. At any rate, what God's really after is our hearts. It's an offering of ourselves, our lives to Him, not an offering of our expressions. But in offering ourselves to Him, we're free to express. And He loves the expression if the expression is coming out of a heart to love and submit and surrender and pour ourselves out before Him. That's the essence of worship. All right? Now, just real briefly, I'm going to mention 6 hindrances to worship. And then we're going to spend a few more minutes just blessing the Lord. The first one is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Sin in our lives separates us from God. This is a pretty basic, pretty simple principle. A lot of folks have talked about sin and all the horrible effects that sin has on mankind. But I think primarily the reason that God hates sin so much is because it interferes with our ability to love Him. It interferes with our ability to love Him. And God is love. He wants to pour His love into us, and He wants to receive it back from us. And sin gets in the way of that. That's why He said, if you confess it, I'll forgive it. I'll take it out of your way. So we can boldly come before His throne and meet with Him there. Secondly, broken relationships. Unforgiveness. This is a biggie. And this is one where a lot of us have dealt with the unconfessed sin part, but sometimes we have grievances against other people that we refuse to let go of. And I don't believe that you can worship in spirit and in truth if you're carrying a grudge. I don't believe it can happen. Listen to Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, I don't know if that says the same thing to you that it says to me, but it says to me that God may not be very willing to receive a gift, a sacrificial gift before Him, if we're still carrying grievances and grudges and issues with our brothers. I sometimes think that if we really understood what that does, how deeply that hinders our pure spiritual worship before God, we'd do a whole lot more to make things right in our personal interpersonal relationships. I believe that. That's not an easy word, but I believe it's the truth. I believe it's the Scripture. I believe that God calls us to walk in total and complete forgiveness. That doesn't mean you have to forget what was done, but you have to decide and determine, I am not going to hold anything against any individual that hurt me. Doesn't mean they didn't hurt you, but I'm not going to hold it against them. I'll do the very best that I know how to make it right, so that my gift before God will be pure. Thirdly, here's a third hindrance to worship. Ignorance.
Just plain old simple ignorance. Now it's interesting what Jesus said to that woman at the well. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, he said, for salvation is of the Jews. Sometimes I think we don't know what we worship. We don't know who we worship. We are ignorant about who he is, first, his nature and his character. I don't believe that you can worship him any higher than you know him. You certainly can't surrender yourself to somebody that you don't know. If you don't know him, you won't trust him. We have to know who he is. You can't really worship. You can't really surrender till you know him. And not only about being ignorant about who he is, but being ignorant about what he says and how his kingdom operates. In other words, I don't believe that you can really worship God in spirit and in truth without knowing the scriptures. Without knowing what he says, without knowing biblical principle, without knowing how he thinks, how he responds, how he reacts, how his kingdom operates. Jesus spent a good part of his ministry telling his disciples how the kingdom of heaven works. And it doesn't work the way we think it should. I don't think I'm blessed when I'm persecuted. Thank you very much. But Jesus says, yeah, I am. I don't think I'm blessed if I'm poor in spirit. As a matter of fact, I think that kind of sucks. Pardon my French, but if that word offends you, you'll never make it out in the world. I think it's horrible. But Jesus said that if I'm poor in spirit, I'm blessed. I don't think the meek ought to inherit the earth. Do you? The way it looks is that the guys with the big guns and the most money are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. But Jesus said it works different than that. And I think one of the things God's people need to understand is how he thinks, how his kingdom operates. And what hinders us is our ignorance about the scriptures, about what he says. That's why I think we're called to study to show ourselves approved. It enhances your worship. It enhances your ability to completely surrender to him. It enhances your understanding of what he's doing. All right? Fourth hindrance, letter D, pride. 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 And if you want to know how to define that, just look at the letter that's right in the middle of it. I can do it. I don't need you. Thank you very much. And that's a real hindrance. I don't think I have to say a whole lot more about that. James said some things about it. He said God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In James 4:6, he said that. And Peter also said it in 1 Peter 5:5. Same thing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And both of those were quoting from the Old Testament, but I didn't look up where. So if you want to know, you can find it. All right? The fifth hindrance is kind of along the lines of pride, but it's a little different. The fifth hindrance is rebellion. That can be a real hindrance, rebellion. And I'm trying not to sugarcoat things. I wish I could find a nicer way to say that sometimes we just say, I am not going to bow down to you, no matter what, because of what you did to me or because what you allowed to happen to me. And actually, a lot of times, that's actually got its root in ignorance, too. A lot of people believe that God causes pain, or a lot of people will falsely assume that because God is all-powerful, that he has chosen to step in and stop pain from happening. But he hasn't chosen that. He is all-powerful. He could step in and stop it, but he chose to allow man his freedom to choose. So he's chosen not to interfere with man's right to choose. Henceforth, lots of pain. So ignorance is a part of that, but the fruit of that can be a rebellion where I say, I will not bow myself to you. I won't bow my heart to you. And sometimes, in and under the rebellion thing, you know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is simply control. It's simply using spiritual things for personal gain. That's the essence of witchcraft. And witchcraft and rebellion, according to the scriptures, are linked hand in hand. So if you are worshiping God because you want to be able to manipulate him into doing something for you, that's going to stand in the way of pure spiritual worship. In other words, if there's a motive in your worship to get something from God, it'll be a hindrance. It'll be a real hindrance to really submitting yourself. All right. Now, I know there's not too many of us, we trust, that are in any of those last couple of categories, we hope. But I know that I've found myself in this last category over and over and over and over again. And the real, I think, greatest hindrance is fear. It's fear. It's the fear of being out of control. It's the fear of what people think. It's the fear of looking the fool. It's the fear of making a mistake. It's the fear of being found unworthy or inadequate. The bottom line is, I think one of the greatest hindrances to worship is fear. At least that's what I discover in my life. How about you? Have you ever had something inside of you that just really wanted to shout and jump and dance and sing with everything inside you, but something went, oh man, but those people will lock you up if you do that. Doesn't take long before Slewfoot starts whispering that stuff, and it takes even quicker, it's even a shorter interval of time before we agree with him. So I'm believing God. I'm believing that as we choose, he's going to get rid of some of this stuff. I put this last note in your notes, that all of these hindrances begin to be overcome. Every one of them begins to be overcome by a decision of your will. The scripture is pretty plain that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. That none of these things have enough power to keep us from reaching him. That none of these things have to be barriers to our worship in our lives. But I've already mentioned that God gives us the freedom to choose. And here's this exciting part, is I think that by an act of our will, it's the decision, I will worship you. I love David. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's like I hear David commanding his soul. Soul, line up. I am not dominated by you. I bow my life to the Spirit of the living God. Soul, you will do what I tell you to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You do it because I'm telling you to do it. And I believe that there's a place in worship for that. There's a place where God will honor those of us who make the decision, I am not going to let anything stop me from selling myself out. I will take a step that is farther than the step I took last time. I don't care. I will not allow these hindrances to keep me from worshiping my God. If there's a broken relationship in my life, I will make it right. Because I want to worship with all of my heart. I want everything in me to be poured out before him. And if it's a requirement of his that I got to get that stuff straight before he'll really receive my worship, I'll straighten it out. Do I want to straighten it out? No, frankly, I'd rather punch that guy in the nose. But I don't have the liberty to do that if I'm going to choose to be one who worships in spirit and in truth. If I want to be one of those ones that God is seeking after, that God is looking for, if I want to be one of those that He's going to be hunting down, I'll do what it takes. And I have to do that. I have to make that decision. Now, we can't make anything happen, but we can decide to pursue until we overcome. And sometimes I think that that's what God's really waiting for, is the decision. We can do just the very same thing Jesus did at Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. I would rather you did this a different way, God. Don't you hear Jesus saying that at Gethsemane? Really? You know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know what I really hear him saying? God, I would really rather that you had a different plan for this. But nevertheless, I've decided, not my will, thine. I'm going to do what it takes. Honestly, between you and me, I believe that that's what's really lacking in the church world today. I believe that that's why the church of Jesus Christ is lacking the power and the presence and the anointing of the Most High God. Is I believe that there's a serious shortage of people who have said, really, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to worship you whatever it takes. I'm going to be obedient to you whatever it takes. And I'll be the first to say, I hadn't gotten there yet. Plenty of areas in my life where I've been afraid, where I've felt inadequate, where I've run away and hidden. But I believe that God can empower a people who will simply say, I'm choosing to do it. I don't care what it costs. That's where I'm choosing to go. Okay, now, I wanted to lay the foundation. Because if we're not operating out of that as our foundation, then all the stuff about the praise and the dancing and the clapping and the celebrating and the trumpets and all the pageantry and the banners and all of that stuff don't mean a thing. It's just empty noise. If this isn't our foundation, God, I'm doing this for you, not for anybody else. I'm doing it for you because you delight in this. You delight in my expression of my love for you. Yeah? All right. Tell you what we're going to do. I think I'll just go back to the keyboard. And I think what we'll do is we'll just, I don't even know what I had. I didn't make a plan to this point. But I feel like there may be some of us, I know that I need to give him some stuff. Even as I was sharing about those hindrances to worship, I saw some things in my life that I want to bring and lay at the altar before him. And I want to encourage you, this may not even, I'm just going to play a quiet little chord progression. And I want to encourage you to build an altar wherever you are or however you have to. You may want to stand before him and lift your hands. You may want to prostrate yourself before him on the floor. You may want to find a place to just bow before him. You may want to just sit silently in his presence, whatever. But I want to encourage you in your heart to build an altar before the Lord. And on that altar, I want to encourage you to sacrifice anything in your life that's a hindrance to pure spiritual worship. It may be fear, it may be relationships, it may be doubt, it may be mistrust, it may be unconfessed sin, something you haven't been able to get control of. Let me just release you from that. You weren't supposed to be able to overcome it in your own strength anyway. You're supposed to just give it to him. Yeah. Whatever it is that the Lord shows you, we're just going to sing, I think we'll just sing No Other Name. because I can't think of any other song that's any more powerful than the name of Jesus. And we'll just sing No Other Name. And as we do that, I just want to encourage you to lift before Him anything that's in you that may be a hindrance. Okay?